limiting part of human life. You can try to avoid it, you can resist it, you can even isolate and insulate yourself from it, but you're never going to find a place that will keep you safe or exempt from being tempted. And so the passage that Jenny read this morning, so make sure you have your Bible open to James chapter 1. We're going to basically be looking at verses 13 to 18. And I want us to understand four important facts about temptation. And the first one is this. Temptation is always present in life. It's inevitable. That's why in verse 13 it says, let no one say when he is tempted. Notice it says when, not if. When you are tempted, you are enticed to do evil by a promise of pleasure or gain. Because the reality is, no one sins because they have to. You don't, I don't, I don't know anybody that does. Satan appeals to you to meet a God-given need or desire in the quickest, easiest, and least painful way. So every temptation is simply an alternative option, kind of a shortcut, if you will, to meeting God-given needs outside of a God-honoring way. So the short-range goal in temptation is to get you to satisfy your God-given desires in ways that are outside of the boundaries that God has established for your good and for His glory. In a book that I was reading by Erwin Lutzer, he said that temptation is not a sin. It's a call to battle. And so to understand this text, let's briefly look at some of the preceding verses, because it's necessary to differentiate between the trials that are referred to. Look at verse 2. And then also in verse 12. It refers to trials there. You have to make a distinction between trials and temptations that are being experienced in verses 13 and 14. And what we've got here is kind of an interesting little wordplay, because both the word trial and temptations come from the same Greek word, but they denote different things. The word tempted is the verb form of the word trial. You see, a trial is kind of a state or a condition in which you find yourself. But tempted is kind of it's an action that's being evoked. Trials are not the result of sin. They're merely the circumstances that bring about temptations to sin. So God uses trials to test our faith, to perfect our character. He's doing that right now. It's called lockdown. These are opportunities. These are conditions or states, if you will. The state of Victoria is in a state of lockdown, okay? And in the midst of lockdown, people are tempted. There's something that wants to evoke some sort of a response. Now, Satan uses trials to tempt us to sin, to get our nose out of joint. To be disobedient. So trials and temptations, I think it's important to kind of view them as two sides of the same coin. Now, what's the typical response when somebody falls into temptation? Well, it's, one of them is blame. We see that all the way back in the beginning of human history. You remember when Adam said to God, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And all of Adam's descendants have followed suit in blaming others, even God. Blaming the gods was typical of the pagan mindset in biblical times, because their gods, little g, were capricious. They were vengeful. They were soap opera deities who taunted and tantalized humanity. Ralph Martin, in his commentary, says, evidently, in their misery, certain believers were saying God was tempting them to fall, that he had lost patience with them and was deliberately trying to bring them down. That being so, they believed that God was to blame for their sins. And that brings us to the second truth that I want us to see. Temptation is never prompted by God. We're responsible. Look at verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself tempts no one. You see, we need to accept responsibility for our actions and not pass the buck. The fact that God can't be tempted is stressed by the way the words are phrased. It says, unable to be tempted. In other words, he's untemptable. That's amazing. It's the sense that God is not even, there's nothing that you could ever dangle in front of God that's going to evoke some sort of sense in which he's tempted. He's unsusceptible to evil. Evil never had an appeal for God. It's repugnant and abhorrent to him. Evil can't even promote the slightest tug, if you will, in the heart of God, because he can't be tempted and he can never tempt anyone else to sin. And James gives us the reason in the rest of this verse, because he says it's a moral impossibility for God. He doesn't traffic in the realm of evil. He will never solicit or seek for you to do anything that is wrong. So we must never say or even imagine that God is tempting us. He never has, never will. He does not tempt, but he does test. Okay? He doesn't tempt, but he does test. And the testing is to stretch our faith and to develop our character. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God's faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. So you can know that you'll never face a temptation that's unique to you alone. Don't ever think, man, I'm in this situation, nobody's ever been here. Nobody knows. That's not true. You will never be uniquely in a situation by yourself. God graciously, in whatever situation you find yourself, he'll set a limit on the intensity of every temptation that you will face in life. And then alongside every temptation, he promises to provide a way of escape. Okay? And the way of escape is the Greek phrase literally means to lighten the load. It's a nautical expression, the way of escape, to lighten the load. When ships were at sea and a storm came, many times in order to get the ballast just right so the ship would not capsize in the raging tempest of the sea storm, they would chuck everything overboard. They would even take axes and cut off railings to lighten the load so that they could go through the storm. And that's what the way of escape means. It means to lighten the load. Alongside every temptation, God will show you something in your life that's weighing you down, and you need to chuck it overboard so that you can escape the storm that you're in. There's a third truth. Temptation follows a consistent pattern. It's predictable. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured. That could be translated dragged away or carried away. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, here James is helping us understand the source of temptation. Now, folks, this is the only place that I know of in the entire Bible where the process of temptation is laid out for us in principles. Now, there are heaps of passages in the Bible that give us illustrations of how the process is being lived out. But here it gives us the principles. And understanding Satan's strategy is important for us in learning how to fight and overcome temptation. Perhaps our best guide for understanding how temptation and action work together is James 1:14. Look at that again, James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured, remember, dragged away or carried away and enticed by his own desire. Now, James is giving us an important fact about how sin works. He tells us that desire comes before temptation. It's not temptation by itself, but our heart's desire for something that leads us into sin. You can't be tempted to do something that you don't desire. Let me say that again. You can't be tempted to do something that you don't desire. For example, I can't tempt you to eat a bowl of gravel, crushed rock. I mean, no matter how much I wave it tantalizingly in front of your face and entice you with sweet words about its texture and taste, you won't find it tempting. Why? Because you don't have any desire to eat gravel. We can only be seriously tempted by what we desire. So temptation then is not something that happens to us. It's something that happens within us. As James says, our own desires, they lure us, they drag us away, they carry us, they entice us into sin. You see, our desires are our chief tempter. Now, this should be a huge wake-up call for us, because the way to fight sin is not mainly by trying to resist temptation. The most effective way to fight sin is by changing our desires. You see, desire can only exist where something is lacking. Your desires are born out of a need, whether it's perceived or real. It's a need. And it's a need that is seeking to be met. Let's go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis 3. And it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and what did he do? He ate. You see, we desire food when our stomachs are empty. We desire warmth when our bodies are cold. Desires are born when we lack something. Sinful desires, then, must come from this sense that we're lacking, that there's something that we need that we don't have yet and we want it. Why would someone abuse or oppress another person? Well, often it's because they lack a proper sense of power and authority. Why would someone overwork, become a workaholic at the expense of their family? Because they lack a sense of what real purpose and where real purpose and achievement can be found. Why would someone cheat on their spouse? Well, because they lack a sense of fulfillment. You see, temptation is the offer that sin makes to your desires to fill the places that are empty. But why do we choose sin over something else? To fill in those places where we have gaps or where we lack? Why do we do what Isaiah warns us against? You remember when he pricked our conscience with the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which is not satisfied? You see, the answer to Isaiah's question gets us to the root of all sin. It comes from unbelief. Unbelief is the root of every sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. You see, we choose sin to fill the places in our lives that we lack because we don't believe that really God is capable of filling it himself. I loved what John Piper said in one of the books that he wrote. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. See, often many are well into the grip of temptation before they are aware of it. But nowhere, at no point in the temptation process, will you ever lose the ability to say, no. No. Now, James uses two insightful words to help us understand the process of temptation. And the first word is lured. Remember? Carried away. Dragged away. It's the same word used in Judges of the sons of Benjamin who rebelled against the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel dragged the Benjaminites outside of the city away from protection. And once outside the city, the sons of Benjamin were then drawn into an ambush. See, the word is important. And the second word is enticed. The word enticed means to lure, to bait. It's used to describe the action of a hunter. It was also used to describe the enticements of a harlot or a prostitute. You see, when we are undergoing trials, lust, strong desires are aroused, and our desires draw us away from what our response should be. This lust draws us to the bait, and we're ambushed. So I want you to consider this. Let's make it real simple. In every temptation, there are three elements. There's the bait. And the bait can be implied. And it's usually something external. It's this external object that it triggers our interest. It sparks our imagination. Okay, that's the bait. secondly, there's the desire. And that's the internal lust in our heart that longs for the bait. Now, the word lust is not one that refers merely to physical lust, but to all of our normal desires and cravings for love, for security, for acceptance, you know, good things. But when we face temptation, these desires become twisted, distorted. So we got the bait, the desire, but then thirdly, we've got the attraction. And that's what draws our desire to the bait. Whether it's real, actual, or virtual, like fantasy, the attraction is the go-between. It's the go-between the heart or the mind and the very act itself. So, putting it all together, look at verse 15. It just says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So here, James is turning from the source of our temptation to kind of the course, the pathway that it takes. And he uses the familiar language of childbirth. The core idea of giving birth is that it ceases to be pregnant, okay? Which is emphasizing the inevitability of this process running its course. So when temptation passes by, we're drawn away from things which keep us safe. And a powerful persuasion is at work. And if we indulge, it results in death. So do you see the chain of progression? Lust, sin, death. Lust, L, sin, S, death, D, L-S-D. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. But remember, for conception to occur, there must be a joining together of that inner desire with the outer bait. If there's no union of these two forces, sin is not present. So it's not the bait that constitutes sin. Bait's not sinful. Being tempted is not sinful. It's not the bait that constitutes sin. It's the bite. It's when you bite the bait. And Satan has been fishing for the souls of men and women for a long time. And you know what? He is a master fisherman. And he knows the precise bait that you prefer. And he knows your weakness in appetite. But remember, in every temptation, there is a carefully concealed hook. Well, that leads us to the fourth and final point. Temptation flourishes on inconsistent thinking. It's conquerable. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This command forms a bridge to James's defense of the goodness of God. These scattered believers that James is writing to had fled Jerusalem, and they were facing persecution at the hands of their fellow Jews. And they were not only saying that God was tempting them, but that bled over into saying God's not good anymore. And instead of blaming God for our suffering and the sins that we commit, we need to see him as he really is. And that's why James says, hey guys, come on, deceived. Open your eyes. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We may think that we're missing out on a blessing because of the trials that we're facing, but we must remember that all of life is a gift from God. Everything that He gives to us is perfect and good, and God is not stingy. He's not miserly. He's not a Scrooge. He doesn't shop at a thrift store or an op shop. He doesn't want to make us miserable. The blessings that will be ours both now and in the future will be beyond anything that you and I could possibly think or imagine, because our God is a generous Father. And James says that He doesn't change. He's the Father of lights, the source of perfect life, perfect truth, and He has no variation or shifting shadows. These terms refer to the movements of the planets and the sun. The solar system rotates, and at times there is darkness and at times there is light, but not God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. God is the source of perfect life, and we always live in this life and light. The fact that we suffer doesn't mean that we're in darkness and that God has turned away from us. His loyal love is not conditional. Not even our sin causes us to change. Causes Him to change. He still looks toward us. He still loves us. He's still constant and steady and dependable and trustworthy. He's not like the shifting shadows. In fact, He cannot even cast a shadow. God's goodness is always at high noon. Verse 12. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should kind of be a first fruits of His creation. He takes us from the macrocosm of the universe and explaining God's goodness to the microcosm of our own experience in becoming Christians. What a beautiful God. What an awesome work that He has done. I want to close by just helping us to notice the contrast to the process of lust, sin, and death. James says this doesn't come from God. The process is God, by His desire, His choice, through the seed of His word, gives new birth to a new creation, and we have life. He gave us the best gift of all, the life of His Son, Jesus. Do you ever doubt God's goodness? Then hear God's word this morning. Only good comes from God. He is our gift giver. Father of all creation. His goodness will never change. It's an extension of who He is and all that we've experienced in Christ through our salvation. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christ, in His ultimate perfection and righteous life, gave the sacrifice of Himself on a cross, and it's the ground upon which all of the promises and truth of God rest. So cherish Christ. Cherish Him as the one whose blood and righteousness provide the very basis for all the promises of God. and rely on all that God is for you. You'll never get to a place where you're sinless. But I can tell you, in Christ, each of us can sin less. Let's pray. Father, help us in our battle against the reality of temptation, this process that you have wonderfully preserved for us in James. Help us to realize that we have an enemy who is very adept, and his strategies have been well worn and practiced since the dawn of creation. And deliver us from any notion that in our own strength we can confide and find any measure of success. So we confess to you readily this morning that we can't, but we confess that you can. And so we look to you. We're learning